Tonight we're going to show a movie on the early commencement of the Brethren in Ireland. It's from the archives there. And I have a few things of memorabilia. This is the first hymn book that they ever sang out, and it wasn't a believer's hymn book. They had a hymn book called The Little Flock. And it was produced, first of all, in 1856, but before that, it was a lot of handwritten hymns. And every Wednesday night, they'd have a Bible reading, perhaps in a home, as you'll see on the movie later on, and then they would ask anyone who could write a bit of poetry about the Bible lesson. They'd write something about the lesson they had the previous week, and they'd bring it along, and they'd more than likely write a tune to it. A lot of the hymns are in the plural, a bit different to our Believer's Hymn Book, which has a lot of them in the singular. And it has 402 hymns in it. So they were great hymn singers in those days. And there's a book that was produced on worship in 1825. And there's one. They had a conference in Bristol, and this is by Alexander Marshall, and it was Holding Fast, the Faithful Word, Whither Are We Drifting? So some of the things that I'm going to say to you tonight will more than likely perhaps alarm our thinking today. And I've gone through some of these books, and I'm going to give you some quotes. It was very interesting in the 1830s to read of their statement of faith. You know, quite often in the assemblies we have a statement of faith, but this was a very precise one, and it was only one sentence. It said this: we have the whole Christ for our salvation. We could all say amen to that. The whole Bible for our soul's instruction and guidance. The whole church for our fellowship. The whole Spirit's ministry in it. The whole world for our parish, that we might be true Catholic. Strange to say in Dublin, isn't it? Or in Bristol. True Catholic, universal in extent, pertaining to the whole church, and never to be known as sectarian. What a statement of faith. So in the first part of the century, we're going to compare and some of the things that had happened to the Brethren was history perhaps repeating itself. We'll have a look in Acts chapter 2, and we'll see there in Acts chapter 2, and we'll read a few verses. I want you to think about being added to the Lord, being added to a movement, and being added to men. And this tragedy repeated itself perhaps many times down through history. People have said, we want a man. We want someone to follow, rather than adding them to the Lord Jesus. Have a look at chapter 2 and verse 32. Peter, he thunders out loud and he says, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. You know, the Lord Jesus had been crucified. This was just after the crucifixion, just before the day of Pentecost. And Peter thunders out aloud, you've seen and you hear it. And then he says in verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they had heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? You know, some people and some churches say, well, when the Lord Jesus was hanging on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know what they do. So we are not responsible for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus being on the cross. But these men, you know, there can be no salvation without repentance. And these men saw that they were the ones applied to what Peter is saying. They said, what shall we do? Then Peter thundered out loud and he said unto them, repent and baptize every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 47, they had, those who received the word had been baptized. In verse 41, and they gladly received the word, were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them 3,000 souls. And in verse 47 it says, praising God and have a favour with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily as they were being saved. So Peter thunders out this resurrection truth, that the one who was crucified on the cross, you have to repent of your sin and accept God's substitute, the Lord Jesus, as your own personal saviour. And this was the essence of the gospel. They were added unto the church daily, such as they were being saved. Have a look at Acts chapter 11. And we not only see that these people were added, but others were added unto. Verse 15. Peter says, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. And then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed, that was those at Pentecost, on the Lord Jesus, what was I that I should withstand God? And when they heard these things, they held their peace and they glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted unto repentance as a life. So there had to be a change of those people that nailed Jesus on the cross. And we Gentiles were just as responsible. And Peter says to these Gentile believers, he said, there has to be a change, there has to be repentance unto life. And then he goes on in verse 22. Verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and great numbers believed and turned unto the Lord. Then the tidings of these things came into the ears of the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Spirit, and of faith. And much people were added unto the Lord. And this was the truth that happened right back in 1823. If you'd like to read a little bit more detail of it, you can read Mr. Case did his thesis on the Brethren Move, and you can read a bit about it there. But there were Baptists, there were Church of England, there were converted Catholics, there were Mennonites, there were Anabaptists, and they all meet because they were added unto the Lord. Let us have a look at chapter 14. And this is the tragedy of it all. People weren't satisfied with them being added unto the Lord. In the end of chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas come back from their first missionary journey, and they're rejoicing how these Gentiles had changed from paganism to freedom in Christ. And it says here, in verse 27 of chapter 14, and when they were come, that's Paul and Barnabas, and gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how that he, God, had opened a door of faith unto the Gentiles, and they abode with the disciples. Isn't that wonderful? These people who were pagans are being added unto the Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, we saw in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 11, they were added unto the church when they believed, when they were saved. So in the next chapter, we have the first crisis conference in Jerusalem. Whether it was necessary for them to have the rubber stamp of Judaism and to keep the law of Moses and be circumcised after the manner of Moses. And here was a crisis conference. And Paul and Barnabas, they weren't willing to sit down, they were willing to put their head on the block, as it were. And they stood for the truth of the gospel. Look at this. In verse 4, and when they came to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and the elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up a sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying, can you imagine believers saying faith is not enough? And these were Judaizers who believed. Notice the word believed. Saying that it was needful to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together to consider the matter. And when there had been much disputing, notice the word disputing, there was quite an argument going on whether salvation was by faith or was there an extra to be added unto the Lord Jesus. And these men saw that there should be an extra. Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, as even as he did unto us. So the Holy Spirit was given unto those who repented of their sin of the Jews, and now it was given unto us, Peter says. But he says something else. And put no difference between us and them. What's he doing? Purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciple which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as such. So here in this Jerusalem meeting, a crisis meeting, a conference meeting, they decided whether you needed an extra to be saved or to become a member of the fellowship or whether salvation was enough. So in verse 14, it becomes very clear. It says, Peter or Simon hath declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. So during this dispensation, God is calling out a people for his name, of Jew and Gentile, black and white, bond and free, male and female, to be added unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 15 gives us, after he has called out a people for his name, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I'll build again the ruins thereof that I have set up. So after the church is raptured, we're going to have David's kingdom set up. The Lord Jesus is one day going to come and reign upon the earth. So added to the church daily, those who believed, added unto a movement, or added unto men. Let us have a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says here in verse 12, now this I say, that every one of you saith, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. So people were saying, now I like the way Paul does it. You know, I like Apollos' oratory. You know, he's a wonderful speaker, And Paul hasn't got much eloquence at all as you read through the book of Corinthians. And the other says, I like the way Peter. Peter, he was the foundation of the church. He was one of the first disciples. Why not follow Peter? Look at him. And the other said, I'm of Christ. And you mightn't agree with this, but those who said they were just Christians and left those out that had followed Paul or had come to Christ through Paul were just as bad. They were saying, we are holier than thou art. And you know, you can read that in the book of Isaiah. Those that thought they were holier than thou. And they wouldn't have anything to do with the Peterites or the Paulites or the Paulites. They were saying, we're going to follow Christ and we're not going to listen to your message. So what does Paul say? He says, I thank God I baptize none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized the household of Stephanas, and I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ has sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, that the cross of Christ might be none effect. And the tragedy of it all is that right down through the history, the Spirit of God has moved men. And we have the Great Reformation, we have Martin Luther, we have Wycliffe, we have John Huss, we have all these great men down through history. And people have followed a man. And they say, yes, we like the way Luther did it. We like the way Wesley did it. We like the way John Knox did it. Rather than following the Lord Jesus Christ and being one in the body of Christ, being added unto the Lord. So first of all, it was added unto a movement. Secondly, it was added unto a movement, and here it is, added unto men. So in the year 1848, 25 years after the first believers met, sadly, there was division. Similar to what we read in Acts chapter 15. The question was, who should believers receive? Should they receive the Paulites or the Peterites or the Apostolites? The Judaizer says, unless they have the rubber stamp of Judaism, as I've said before, and circumcised, they cannot be a true Christian. Sad, isn't it? There was organised the first Crisis Conference. And so often we hear that history repeats itself. And Jay and Darby, who was never baptised, that I've read of, he may have been baptised as an infant and he believed in a household baptism. He had no letters of identification. He came along and he met around the Lord Jesus Christ, around the Lord's Supper. And they were all brought to one level, recognising Christ as the head. There was never any letters of commendation in the very beginning. But as a leader, when he was over, he was a brilliant man. He went over to France and Switzerland. He translated the Bible into French and Swiss and German. And he was a great man. He walked and he only carried a bag with a few acorns in and perhaps a bottle of milk. And he went round the land for 29 years. And he came back to Bristol and he came back to Plymouth. And there was a man there by the name of Newton. And he disagreed with Newton on the equability question, whether it was light or life. He says, you know, I have more light than you have. You might have the life, but I have more light. And he wrote a letter. He went along to the meetings. He was having a conference in Bristol. So he took along a letter with him that he had written to Newton, saying Newton was wrong theologically, and Newton agreed that he was. But when he when Newton repented, he thought it was just a trick. And Jay and Darby wouldn't receive it. And he saw some people there from Plymouth at the Bristol conference. And he went to them and he said, look, I can't get up and speak because these people here, they're under the leadership of Newton, of which they weren't. They were recognising the lordship of Christ. And George Mueller of Bristol contended for the scriptural principles. And he said this at this conference: we ought to receive all whom Christ has received, irrespective of the measure of grace or knowledge which they have attained to. Of course, there were limitations. There was soundness in faith and a godly walk. He wouldn't have fellowship with a person who was a thief or an adulterer or a drunkard, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. They must have a sanctified life. But the same George Mueller, when he came to Australia, he came to New South Wales, but none of the assemblies would receive him. He spoke in the Baptist and the Presbyterian churches. Yet he was one of the founders. Amazing, isn't it? And he said, how can we sing in our believer's hymn book and in the other hymn book, hear everyone that loves thy name, our willing hearts embrace, if we're not going to embrace all believers who've been added unto the Lord Jesus Christ? What a tragedy, he said. So the New Testament, he said, the New Testament knows no refusal of the true God, not excluded by Scripture. The expression, the old paths, has no New Testament sound or practice by the early Christians. They walked in the way of the Lord. They were new paths. They were called those in the way. So Paul says, who should we receive? He says that he that is weak in the faith is to be received because God received him. And because Christ has received him, we are to receive one another. Of course, if people want to start clubs, Newton said, they have a right to start them and have rules for membership. It's up to the group to set up their own rules. But we must never equate this with New Testament teaching. The New Testament church embraces all the household of faith and excludes all those who are not born again. And it's being born again that makes a person scripturally qualified. May we discover how did Christ receive us? He certainly didn't receive me on the grounds of my own merit, because I was unholy, I was unrighteous, I was a sinner. But when I came to the Lord Jesus Christ, he received me into his household and made me a child of his. And he receives us all to the glory of God. In Isaiah's day, Ironside says, hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. And he says something else that Isaiah said. Your brethren hated you by name, for my name's sake, and cast you out for my name's sake. And then he said, let the Lord be glorified. Let him have the preeminence. Let him be exalted. So, George Mueller says there are only two grounds for reception: life in Christ and nothing else. I think it's beautiful. Life in Christ and something else. Life in Christ and nothing else. Life in Christ and something else. So life in our Lord Jesus Christ gives us the birthright to all that grace bestows upon us. At a conference in 1884, it was decided if we lay down rules where God makes none and impose conditions on fellowship unknown in the scripture, we make the Lord's table the table of a sect. And class, we are just another denomination. It is the possession of the Holy Spirit in the life of those that are born again that makes fellowship possible to anyone. So as we saw, every time the Spirit of God moved, people want to be added to men. So there was something that Anthony Groves said. There's a new school started called the Groves College. And he said something like this. Perhaps you may not agree with what he said. He said, "Baptism is an ordinance of the Lord and should be observed by all Christians. Those who want to obey and walk in obedience with the Lord should be identified with their Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. It, however, is a personal act and not set in Scripture as a condition of fellowship. Baptism is no more essential to fellowship as it is to salvation." Quite often we criticise those who believe that it makes you a part of the body of Christ in regard to salvation. Can I say it again? Baptism, however, is a personal act and not set in Scripture as a condition of fellowship. Baptism is no more essential to fellowship as it is to salvation. Any company of professing Christians that insists on baptism being the basis of communion is unscripturally gathered. Amazing, isn't it? He gives scriptures for it. And then Alexander Marshall, who recorded quite a lot that happened at that conference, he said this. He says, "The fear of being judged and condemned, preached at, prayed at, separated from and maligned, proves too much for the courage of many, and they will not stand up for the truth of God's word. To escape it, they lay their necks under the yoke of men and surrender real liberty in Christ, not seeking what is well pleasing to God. We are ever increasing the danger of being the slaves of men and their ideas, and the pathway of faith alone becomes less and less known." And he says this in his book, "May the language of our hearts be that of David. The servants, my servants are ready to do whatsoever my Lord the King shall appoint," in 2 Samuel 15:15. And he says this, "Men may misjudge thy aim, think they have cause for blame, say thou art wrong. Hold on thy quiet way, Christ is the judge, not they. Fear not, be strong." And finally he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you walk worthy of those things which are in the Word of God. Add unto men, add unto a movement, or add unto the Lord." I trust tonight, as we see this movie, it hasn't got very much to say. Perhaps I've said more than the movie is going to say, but it's going to show you the desire of men and women who have been called of God to serve Him in places around the world, and how the church has grown in Ireland and grown in many places. But sad to say, Peter Brandon said in London, 50 years ago there were 200 assemblies. And he said, today there is only 10. When we were over in London, we thought we'd go to one of the assemblies there one morning. So we looked up the phone book, and the only one we could find in the phone book was the United Brethren. And we didn't go there because we thought, well, you know, brethren should be united. You don't call yourself the United Brethren if you're not united. So we look to Des now.
Thank you. Thank you. independent movements. In Westport, for example, two clergymen left to join the Brethren, and in those first years, there were at least a dozen ministers of the Irish Church who became Brethren. In England, there was considerable interest in what was happening in Ireland.
Thousands of rats to press, local faith to press. And before very long, there was a group meeting in Plymouth, rather like a group in Dublin. Hence, they didn't make Plymouth Brethren, because that group became very large, at one time as large as 1,000 or so. It became a centre from which tracts and booklets and books were published. And so in England, Brethren became known as the Brethren of Plymouth.
In those early days, the third important centre of Brethren influence was at Bristol. Here, in Plymouth, the attempt to rediscover the fundamental simplicity of the Christian message was encouraged by Scotsman Henry Craik, who had studied in Trinity College, Dublin. The second leader at Bristol was William Muller, who was to pass into the legends of evangelical Christianity for his work amongst orphans. Living by faith, he never once appealed for funds. But more important in the movement was an Englishman, Anthony Norris Rose. He became a pioneer missionary, and later the man to whom the Open Brethren looked back rather than died.
From the beginning, the Brethren movement saw the world as its parish, so to speak. Rose went out to Bangladesh, then to India. Darby spent a lot of time in France, Switzerland, and other parts of Europe. And then, in the latter part of the 19th century, well on into the 20th century, Brethren missions have gone pretty well around the world. One of their most famous missionaries was a Scotsman, F.S. Arnott, who pioneered certain areas of Central Africa for Christianity. The Brethren have become particularly strong in some or two countries, like the Argentine, where until recently, they were the largest Protestant community. And in fact, there are really very few major countries in the world where you don't find a really significant community of Brethren. The extraordinary thing is, that like everything else, this has not really been organized.
Presently, there will be about 80 missionaries. Now, throughout many, many years, this has gone on, I suppose. The first assembly missionaries went up to about 1880 something. The first missionaries went to Central Africa with Mr. Arnott, and then later some went to India and Malaysia, and then to South America and British Guiana. So throughout the past years, Northern Ireland has contributed many assembly missionaries to the mission field. I myself went out in 1952, and presently, as I said, we have about 80 from North of Ireland on the field.
There are today over 600 missionaries from the British Isles serving overseas, which makes the Brethren among the largest forces in British mission work. The very strength of the Brethren movement, which allowed us to respond so fully to changing circumstances, carried with them the potential for division. Two of the leading figures, Darby, who by this time was travelling widely in Europe, and J.W. Newton of Plymouth, brought matters to a head.
It was over this question of the events leading up to the second coming of Christ that they developed ideas which were really quite different. And the two men became strange. Other elements entered in, and quite frankly, I would feel that there was something of personality clash involved. Others were involved, and eventually, they did not deny. Darby made it known by means of a circular letter that he could not have any continuing fellowship, as he would put it, with men like Newton and Muller. And in fact, this is the origin of the division between two branches of the Brethren movement, often called the exclusive on the one hand and the open on the other. And since that time, 1849, there has been no formal contact between the two branches, so that the exclusives have developed along their own lines in quite separate movements. Even though they have common origins, and even though they do hold much income.
For the remainder of his life, Darby travelled extensively all over the world, establishing assemblies over which he exercised increasingly autocratic control. To this day, the brethren in Switzerland, for example, are known as Darbyites. At his death, there was a period of dissension in the fight for leadership, a struggle which was won by F.E. Raymond. The other stream of the Brethren movement, the Open Brethren, was greatly strengthened by the spiritual awakening in the middle of the 19th century.
And the 1859 revival brought something of a rebirth to the Brethren movement in Ireland. Where it hadn't grown all that much. There are a few examples, both in South End and the North, of Brethren churches or assemblies, as they were called, that are coming to existence and survive, but not with any great strength or power.
But in the 1850s in Northern Ireland, many people joined the movement, including clergy from other denominations. They devoted their lives to evangelical preaching, gathering groups of people into house churches and building little halls all over the North. Today, there are 170 assemblies with over 16,000 members. This revival had its effect in the South.
A man called William Fry, who was one of the main solicitors in London, engaged an evangelist called Damon Smith to preach in Dublin. The Brethren congregation grew to such an extent that they embarked on a very ambitious local project and built a place called Merrion Grove, which would seat several thousand people and was envisaged as a centre for the evangelisation of Ireland.
The building, as you probably know, seats, or was built to seat about 1,000 to 3,000 people at its maximum. And in those early days, at special missions and gatherings, my parents remember it being filled to capacity. My memory, in the sort of middle 30s, on Sunday evening, there would be perhaps up to 1,000 people there regularly on Sunday evening at the service. In the morning at the communion service, there would have been about 300. It was a very active assembly. There were plenty of activities for all ages to involve themselves in.
One of the many men whose lives were affected by the Brethren at Merrion Hall was Thomas Barnardo, whose father was a trader in fashionable Damesby. Bernardo was converted at Merrion Hall, and he became, for a while, an evangelist before going on to found his famous children's homes. Although he owed much to the Brethren, Bernardo was later to leave their fellowship. They were too rigid. He said, "Brethrenism is a good street to pass along, but a bad house to stay in." Bernardo's sentiments have been shared by others. There have been some, like Frederick Dodds, whose book Father and Son fittingly reflects that grim and austere Brethren childhood. There have been many others, such as Mrs. Cotton, the Archbishop of Canterbury's wife, who have gone on to join other denominations, but who are happier members of their Brethren upbringing.
On the other hand, the Brethren really are a very good school to go through. You have people complaining all over the place now that the working class don't go to church, but I must say that those Brethren assemblies that I knew in Ulster really were working class assemblies. Victoria Hall, where I went, was predominantly working class, and I must say the country assemblies too, the little tin tabernacles away out in Mehara and Amherfeld, they were full of working people. And the Sunday schools too, they had a tremendous working class reach, so that the Brethren really touched a part of society that the middle class church doesn't seem to be to touch at all today. And then also, the Brethren were tremendous evangelists. They had, of course, gospel meetings every night to try to reach out, to tell people what the good news of the Christian faith was, and you could be sure that they would be trying to make converts, and they did make converts. Enormous numbers of people came to the Christian faith through those Brethren assemblies. And they also were into big evangelistic missions. I became a Christian at a big tent mission in downtown Belfast, where the Red Cinema now is, which was taken by a Scottish miner, Fred. And I think that many people must have come to the Christian faith through those enormous evangelistic missions.
Hundreds of people have received the Lord Jesus as their Saviour here in this crusade. And I believe there's someone here.
Brethren are still deeply committed to evangelical campaigning. Dick Saunders is one of the best known full-time evangelists in Britain today. Like many of the others, he's brethren. It's been estimated that 50% of all full-time evangelists in the British Isles come from Reverend Blackburn, and they were among the pioneers in radio evangelism.
You're tuned to Monte Carlo and the programs of Transworld Radio. We're on frequency of 9.5 MHz, 31.6 meters. In just 1 hour's time, Eric Hutchings returns with the Hour of Revival. At 10:30, he calls us back to support for
the day. The Reverend Rupert is a Christocentric movement through and through. Its worship centers on the remembrance of Christ in his death and in the Lord's Supper. Reverend evangelism stems from a passionate devotion to Christ and the desire that others should share in the benefits of his death and resurrection. The whole Reverend movement is Christocentric, and I think this is very important in the day when the church is tending to be sidetracked in all sorts of directions.
But I find in Korea, we used to have no seats, people just sitting on the floor, and as we sit there with the flag of wine and the bread upon a plate in a very poor district of the great city of Seoul, we find unconverted people who didn't know Christ, even folk, you know, who don't worship the God of the Bible in any way, hanging in through the windows and standing in the back and bumming the plates out. And many of them actually came to know Christ through watching saints remember the Lord. That was one of the most thrilling experiences of my life, and the heat and the perspiration of South Korea to see those Christians. And the movement is growing very, very fast there.
I remember going to Singapore once, and sitting opposite the Bishop of Singapore, and on my right was a lady who was the wife of a very wealthy Singapore banker who'd come up from London. And she then discovered I had been a third brother, and she turned to me and said, "You were totally immersed." So I said, "Yes, I was totally immersed." So all over the world, we have these little brilliant assemblies carrying on, even behind the Iron Curtain, I'm sure in China too.
Yes, another aspect of Brethren's strength, and that is its emphasis on a local church. This, I mean, is a great strength, and has a great deal of faith in the church. It's not surprising that the Brethren have been very influential in totalitarian countries, in Eastern Europe, for example, where their emphasis upon the church and a local congregation has enabled these local groups to survive in conditions of persecution.
If this emphasis on the autonomy of the local church, which distinguishes the open brethren from the exclusives, although they've been separate for over 100 years, it's the exclusives who often grab the headlines. Jim Taylor Senior immigrated from Ireland to America. In 1905, he gained control of the Derbyite brethren. Under him, and later his son, the movements became more and more remote from the rest of life. They advocated the complete separation of believers, even from the rest of their families. Today, the world needs an American, Mr. Sinnington. In Belfast, and elsewhere, his decisions are binding.
As far as the more open assemblies are concerned, it seems to me that there is a tension here that has been present from the beginning. And I've got a suspicion that it's a tension between two stresses, two emphases in the movement. On the one hand, the stress on the unity of all believers in Christ. And on the other hand, a stress on the need to make a definite stand for certain basic doctrines. And I think these two can sometimes result in a conflict where you have to choose between one or the other. And as I look at the scene today, it seems to me quite a number of brethren assemblies are tending to stress their own distinctive doctrines and practices to such an extent as to cut themselves off from other Christians. And this seems to me to be contrary to the emphasis, which is thoroughly biblical, on the unity of all believers in Christ.
The problem with many of the assemblies, not only in Dublin but worldwide, as I see it, is that instead of being prepared to move with the times as the Spirit of God leads, they're backward looking and bound by their own tradition. And I think it's true to say by and large that those who are operating in this way are gradually declining in numbers. On the other hand, those who see the possibilities and the very exciting possibilities of advance in the 80s now, they are moving forward. In our own group at Northumberland Hall in Dunleary, we are at present endeavouring to get planning permission to extend our building because we're completely stymied for space as we are.
Well, I think because the building are not, they have no central headquarters, they are, each church is independent and autonomous, responsible to the Lord alone. Therefore, because I believe that's a New Testament